The scripture reading will be from 1 Peter chapter 3, 18 through 22. For Christ also suffered once for our sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him.
Good morning. Happy Poppy's Day. If you have not taken the chance to say so to your father, make sure you let him know how much you appreciate him. My father's been gone over 30 years now, but I can say this, there was never any doubt about the way he felt for me and the way I felt for him. And that's the way it ought to be. We need to let our parents know, both father and mother, know how much that they are appreciated. And so on this day, do not forget to do that. And I also appreciate Alex's prayer and Al's comments on that. Let's not forget the ultimate Father, our Heavenly Father. And let's be sure to give thanks to Him every day for all the blessings that He sees fit to bestow upon us. I want to call your attention to the text that was read in your hearing by Brother Scott, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. And we will be studying this text, and particularly the phrase that's found in verse 19, where it says, by whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison. I suppose I need to give you a little background. This lesson is a little out of the ordinary. It is connected to our Sunday night Bible study. Just a couple of weeks ago, we began a Bible study on Sunday night regarding the spirit world. And for the benefit of those who are visiting, we're studying things about the Hadean realm and heaven and hell. We're studying about angels and demons and things of that nature. And there was a question that arose that was connected with last week's study. We were talking about the Hadean world. The Hades or Hadean realm is that place where we await the resurrection. When we die and leave this world, our body goes to the grave and our spirit goes to a place called Hades. And Hades is divided into two sections. There is the section known as paradise or Abraham's bosom where the righteous await the resurrection and their final destiny in heaven. Then there is a great gulf that separates it from the lower region called Tartarus, and it is a place of punishment where the wicked await the resurrection. And then on the resurrection, all the souls come out of the Hadean realm. They are reunited with a body. Judgment is rendered, and we are assigned our eternal destinies either in heaven or in hell. And in connection with that study, a brother in Christ asked me a question. He wanted me to tie it in with this passage here that talks about the spirits in prison. And that's a very good question, a very worthy question, and you'll see why in a little bit. But I just wanted you to know the background for the study, and so even though it may seem like an unusual topic, it really is not. It is connected very well to our Sunday night Bible study. There are those who use this passage to teach the idea of a second chance after we have died and gone on. Our Catholic friends will use the text and the reference to the spirits in prison, and they say that that is a reference to purgatory. And purgatory is a place, supposedly, it doesn't exist, scripturally speaking, but it's a place where people who committed venial sins, that is, lesser sins, they can go and they can be purged from their sins, and they have a chance to get out of purgatory and go into heaven. And the doctrine here, according to the Catholic Church, is that Christ went down there and released souls that were in purgatory after his resurrection, or between his death and his resurrection. He went down and he preached to those souls in purgatory and released them from their sins. And they were allowed then to ascend to heaven with him after his resurrection. Our Mormon friends also use this passage in a very similar way. They tie it in with the doctrine of a second chance after death, and the idea they practice what's called vicarious baptism. Vicarious baptism is an interesting concept. We're going to talk a little bit more about these subjects in a minute. But vicarious baptism is the idea that you can be baptized for your great-great-great-grandfather. If your great-grandfather never obeyed the gospel and that troubles you, why, you can go down and they'll mark it off. In fact, the Mormon church has some of the most extensive genealogical records, and they want to know who is descended from who for this very reason. And you can go and be baptized, not for yourself in this case, but you can be baptized for your great-great-great-grandfather. And so they practice something called vicarious baptism. And if you ask them for scriptural proof, they'll cite 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19. And that's why this becomes a pertinent study. These are false doctrines, and that's what we want to talk about and connect it up with what the Bible really teaches. And so, first of all, this text cannot, we need to nail that down, it cannot refer to the notion of a second chance after death. You've got to get that nailed down before you can nail down what the passage really means. As I said earlier, the Catholics use it to refer to purgatory, and the Mormons use it to refer to vicarious baptism. If you'll take your Bibles and hold this passage in 1 Peter, we're going to come back to it later on. But in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29, someone may say, well, I've never heard of vicarious baptism. Where would such a notion come from that you could be baptized for your great-great-grandfather or somebody that died way back years ago? Well, they will cite 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 29. This is the Mormon passage for vicarious baptism. And there Paul wrote these words. He says, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead do not rise at all, why then are they baptized for the dead? And they take that expression, baptized for the dead, and say, see, there it is. You can be baptized for your great-great-grandfather, even though he's been dead 50 years or longer. You can be baptized for the dead and save his soul from hell. Well, the interesting thing that occurs to me as I think about that notion is, if someone later on down the road can believe and obey the gospel for me, what if one of my enemies decided to disbelieve for me? Could that work? If one works, why not the other? What if somebody really hated Lanny Smith's guts, and so they waited till I died, and they said, now I'm going to go out and I'm going to live a riotous life because I hate him so bad. I'm not doing it for me, but I'm doing it for him, so that all these sins will be transferred to him, and he can die eternally. Well, if someone can obey the gospel for me, surely someone can disobey the gospel for me. If not, why not? And so I do not believe that's what Paul is talking about here in these verses. Let me tell you what I think, and I stress think, because this is a mysterious passage. But Paul, in the entire 1 Corinthians 15, is talking about the resurrection. And essentially what he's asking in 15:29 is, why be baptized if there is no resurrection? If you go all the way back to verse 12, he says, now if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? He says, that's not consistent. We've preached Christ, that he's raised from the dead, and you embraced Christ, that he's been risen from the dead, and now you turn around and say there's no resurrection? Why, that's inconsistent. It doesn't make any sense. And baptism, if you think about it, is a reenactment of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. In Romans 6 and verse 4, Paul said, we're buried with him by baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So when we're baptized, there is a death that takes place. We die to sin. We put to death the old man. We bury that old man of sin in the watery grave of baptism, and then he rises up to walk in newness of life. That's a reenactment of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And what this doctrine of no resurrection that he's alluding to in verse 12, if there's no resurrection, you've completely destroyed the symbolism of baptism, because it is a symbolic reenactment of that death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And so baptism has no meaning. You're not being baptized for a resurrected Lord. You're being baptized for the dead, because he's still dead. He's still with the dead. And so your baptism has no meaning whatsoever. I believe that's what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 15. I do not believe for one second that he's talking about the notion of a second chance after death. And let me tell you why. The story of the rich man and Lazarus. Take your Bibles now, turn back to Luke chapter 16. In Luke chapter 16, and we studied this last Sunday evening, we have the story, some call it a parable. To me, it is irrelevant whether it's a parable or a story, because even if it is a parable, listen to me carefully, it is not a fable. It is not a fable. And so either way, it is true. It teaches truth. And he talks about the rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And then the beggar named Lazarus laid at his feet. And I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I'm just going to reenact the basics here. And they both died. And the rich man finds himself in Hades in torment. And you can see that in verse 23, being in torment in Hades. He lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And so Abraham and Lazarus are in a place of comfort. And the rich man is in a place of torment. And between them there's a great gulf. You can see in verse 26, he says, besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can they from there pass to us. In other words, once you're there, you're there. You're not going to go from the side of punishment to the side of bliss, and you're not going to go from the side of bliss to the side of punishment. And so the rich man has another idea. He says, well, listen, he says, I've got five brothers. He said, just send Lazarus back from the dead, and he can go warn my five brothers. And guess what the answer was? He's not coming back. And the whole thrust of this thing is there is no second chance. Once you have lived your life and you close your eyes in death, that is it. The way you have lived determines and seals forever your eternal destiny. There is no second chance after death. Paul said it this way to the Corinthians. He said in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he hath done, whether good or evil. And so we are judged based upon what we've done in this life, in the body, in the flesh. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this comes a second chance. No. You all know, if you're familiar with the Bible, that's not what he said, is it? He says, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And so there is no second chance. And so whatever 1 Peter 3 means, and whoever these spirits in prison are, it is no reference to purgatory and a second chance. It is no reference to Mormon doctrine and vicarious baptism. It has no reference to any kind of a second chance after death. Now, let's run back over here to 1 Peter 3, and let me ask you a pertinent question just directly from the text. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Well, let's go all the way back to verse 18. He says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. That's the just singular, the just one, the righteous one, Jesus. For the unjust, that's in the plural, that's you and I. And so one suffered on behalf of all, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison. Now he tells us in the next verse who these people are, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which few, that is, in eight souls, were saved through water. Now, I have a question. If this notion of a second chance is true, why is it limited in this passage to those in the days of Noah? Didn't anybody else deserve a second chance? Didn't the people in the days of David deserve a second chance? Didn't the people in the days of Moses deserve a second chance? Why only the people in the days of Noah? And so clearly, it would be making God a respecter of persons, because he offered this second chance only to the people of Noah's day. And so clearly, this tells us that this passage on the spirits in prison cannot refer to the doctrine of a second chance. And so what we want to do now is analyze the text itself. And this will go a little quickly until we get down to the end here. But I want to ask the questions, and sometimes it's a good way to study a subject. You ask these basic questions: who, what, when, where, why, and how. That's exactly what we're going to do here in this text. We can answer all of these questions, and when you do that, you get a pretty good assessment of the subject or the passage in question. And so first of all, we're going to ask ourselves a question. Who is spoken of in this text? Who is the great subject matter of the text? And I believe you can find that in verse 18. For Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. He's the subject of the whole thing all the way through. And he should be the subject of all of our preaching today. Sometimes we get sidetracked and we stress this and we stress that. But Christ needs to be at the center and the heart and the focus of everything. And he's the focus of this text. He suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. And then verse 19, by whom he went and preached to the spirits in prison. It's Christ who did this preaching, you see. And so we learn here that Christ is the one who's being spoken of. He is the subject matter, he's the topic, if you please, of the passage of Scripture. And so we've covered that question. Well, what did he do? The text tells us that three things that he did. First of all, he was put to death. It says in the text he was put to death in the flesh. And that's a reference to his crucifixion, which is one of the most horrific forms of death known to man. And before he died, as you know, he was mocked and he was scourged and he was ridiculed and he was beaten and he was finally, ultimately, nailed to a cross until he died. And so he was put to death in the flesh, a reference to his crucifixion. And then it says he was made alive by the Spirit. Some translations say by the Spirit, capital S. We'll talk more about that later. And some translations say by the Spirit, little s. You see, in the Greek language, we don't distinguish words between with capital letters and small letters. A lot of times, all of the Greek text is written in all capital letters. And sometimes they're written in all small letters. And so when you come across a word like Spirit, the translators have to kind of look at that context and see, well, is this talking about the Holy Spirit or is this talking about the human spirit? And the translators of the New King James Version put the capital S on there, indicating it's talking about the Holy Spirit. Translators of the American Standard Version and New American Standard put the little s on there, indicating that that's talking about some other spirit, perhaps the Spirit of Christ. But we'll talk more about that a little bit later. But the third thing he did, it says he preached to the spirits in prison. So the subject of the text is Christ. He did three things in this text. He was put to death, he was resurrected, made alive, and then he preached to the spirits in prison. Those are the three activities that he was involved in. Now, when did he do that preaching? The text, I think, makes it clear that the preaching was not done while he was dead. You see, this is what the Catholic notion of purgatory requires. This is what the Mormon doctrine of a second chance requires, that somehow Christ descended into the Hadean world. He descended into purgatory, or he descended into limbo, some would even say, and some would say he descended into Hades, and he preached there while he was there for those 3 days. He was preaching the gospel to those people. And I don't believe the text indicates that. The text puts a time frame on this. It says in verse 20, these spirits in prison were formerly disobedient. Well, when were they disobedient? When once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared. That narrows it down even further. You see, Noah lived to be several hundred years old. And so this was during the time that the ark was being prepared. If I understand the scriptures correctly, it took 120 years for Noah to build that ark, if you can imagine that. 120-year construction project. And you can imagine, some suggest that it didn't even rain on the earth before Noah's day. And so you can see Noah building a boat and everybody laughing at him. Well, there's no water around here. What are you building a boat for? And he keeps working for 120 years. But this was the time period during which this preaching took place, and in which a few, that is, 8 souls were saved. So this preaching was done in the days of Noah, not after Christ died. I think that the text is very clear about that. Where did this preaching take place? Once again, the preaching did not take place in the Hadean world. That is an assumption. And I would add this, an unwarranted assumption based upon false notions. It speaks of the days when the ark was being prepared. It speaks where a few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water. That's kind of an interesting expression, isn't it? They were saved by water. And someone said, well, I thought the ark saved them. Well, the ark did save them. But the water lifted up the ark. And the same water that destroyed the disobedient, the same water that destroyed the wicked, saved those who were inside the ark, and because it was made of wood and it floated. And so they were saved by water. But this preaching was done on the earth, and it was done in the days of Noah. It was not done in Hades, and it was not done in purgatory. You do not find those notions in the text at all. Well, we ask a question. Why did Jesus preach to those souls? Well, I think the text is clear. He preached that they might be saved. Not that their souls might be saved. Keep in mind that they might be saved from the flood. The word saved simply means delivered or rescued. It's used in different contexts in the Bible. Sometimes it's a reference to being saved from some illness. When it says Jesus had made them well or made them whole, the Greek actually there is he saved them. And so sometimes the word saved has reference to physical healing. Sometimes it has reference to spiritual healing when our souls are saved from sin. But in this context, their souls were saved from the flood. The few, that is 8 souls that were saved by water, were not saved in terms of their eternal salvation. In that context, they were saved from the flood. They did not lose their lives. And the word soul is being used there in the sense of persons. 8 persons were saved. Now think about that. Here's Jesus Christ preaching. We'll talk about how he did that preaching a little bit later. But here's Jesus Christ preaching, and he was only able to save 8 people. And he preached for 120 years while the ark was being prepared and only able to save 8 people. Can you imagine that? And so that makes me feel a little better, you know, when I'm not baptizing people right and left, because I know sometimes people rejected the Lord himself and they wouldn't listen to what the Lord had to say. And so in Noah's day, only 8 souls out of the entire world. I do not know what the population of the world was in Noah's day, but I'm sure there were thousands upon thousands, perhaps millions of people on the planet in Noah's day. And yet, out of all of those, only 8 people were delivered from that destruction, from that watery flood. Now, someone might be saying, well, all right, I'm with you so far. I see Jesus as the subject. I see that he was put to death and that he was made alive and that he did some preaching. I can see now that he preached in the days of Noah. I can see that he preached on earth. And I can see that he preached to save them. But how did he do that? Because I thought Jesus didn't come to the earth until 4, 5, 6 B.C. That's the birth date of Jesus. And so before that, he lived in heaven with God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. So that brings us to our next question. How did Jesus do that preaching? How did he do that? Well, the text says that he did it by the Spirit, and again, or Spirit. Let's look at that. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19 and 20. Let's go back to verse 18 again. I want you to get the word Spirit in there. Christ also suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Now watch this in verse 19. By whom? Some translations say, by which? It should be by whom, because it's talking about a spirit here. But by whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison. Jesus didn't personally come and preach. He preached through an intermediary. He preached through the Spirit. Now the only question here was it the Holy Spirit or was it his own spirit? Some translations, as I say, put little s, meaning the Spirit of Christ, and some translations put capital S, meaning the Holy Spirit. To me, it doesn't really make a difference. It doesn't significantly alter the meaning of the text at all. In fact, take your Bibles and turn back here in the same book to chapter 1. Chapter 1. And we'll start with verse 10. And here he's talking about the salvation that had been promised from ages past, promised by the prophets of old in the Old Testament. And in verse 10 it says, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and carefully searched, who prophesied of the grace of God that would come to you. He's speaking there of Isaiah and Jeremiah and other prophets of the Old Testament. And he said they were searching and they were studying and they wanted to know something about this. Verse 11, what were they wanting to know? Searching what or what manner of time, get this now, the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ who was in them. Did you see that? Christ's Spirit was in the prophets. The Spirit of Christ, or the Spirit of God, or the Holy Spirit was in the prophets. God spoke by His Spirit in the prophets. And that Spirit was indicating to them, when He testified beforehand, the sufferings of the Christ and the glories that would follow. And so we see here that the Spirit of Christ was in the prophets as they preached. And so when Isaiah, and we've read Isaiah 53 many times, we've read it at this table when we take the Lord's Supper, when Isaiah was writing 700 years before about the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow, he was writing being guided by the Spirit of Christ who was in him. And likewise, I would suggest to you that when Noah was preaching in his day, he was preaching by the Spirit of Christ. Now, you say, well, how do you know Noah was preaching? Well, let's go over to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2. We're tying in some passages together here. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. In fact, let's read verse 4 for context. If God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them to chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and He did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of 8 people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. So what have we got here as we put these things together? We got Noah doing the preaching. But Noah, was he just saying whatever he wanted to say? Was he just saying whatever came to mind? No. The Spirit of Christ was in him, just as the Spirit of Christ was in Isaiah, just as the Spirit of Christ was in Jeremiah, just as the Spirit of Christ was in Moses, the Spirit of Christ also was in Noah. And Noah is a preacher of righteousness, and he was trying to get the people to be saved, to turn from their sinful ways. God was going to bring a flood upon the earth to destroy all of the wickedness and the ungodliness. Now someone says, well, I've heard you say that he preached for 120 years. Where did you come up with that? Well, let's go back to the book of Genesis, and let's look at the story of the flood. Genesis chapter 6. And we won't read the whole story, just a verse or two. The story of the flood runs through chapter 6, chapter 7, and chapter 8, and even the tail end of it into chapter 9. But it says in chapter 6, verse 1, "It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth that daughters were born to them. And the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all that they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. God says, I'm not going to put up with this forever. Man is wicked. In fact, if you drop down to verse 5, it says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And God says in verse 3, I'm not putting up with this forever. My spirit is not going to strive with man forever. I put my spirit in Noah, and Noah can preach to these people, but he's not going to strive on and on and on. There's going to be a cutoff date. There's going to be a cutoff time, and he tells us what that is in that verse. He says his days will be 120 years. God just said, mark it down. In 120 years, this world is done. I'm going to bring in the flood. And during that 120 years, Noah, with the Spirit of Christ in him, was preaching. And that is how Christ preached to the spirits in prison, through Noah. Through the Spirit of Christ in Noah. And he did that for 120 years. And yet, despite that, only 8 souls were saved, if you can imagine that. Only 8 people out of the entire world. We think our day is wicked. We look around, we see the wickedness of this world. We see all of the heartache and the crime and the drugs and all of the problems that we have, the wars and all kinds of problems that we have. And we think, boy, it couldn't have been any worse. But it's pretty bad in Noah's day when only 8 people meet the approval of God. That's pretty bad. And so don't ever think that times could not be worse than they are now. They have been worse several times through history. Well, that brings us up to a conclusion then. Who are these spirits in prison? Who are these spirits in prison? Well, it seems to me that there's only one answer. You can go 2 different ways with this one answer, but it's still talking about the same people. First of all, those in Noah's day who were at that time in the prison of sin. You see, the Scripture speaks of sin as a bondage of sorts, as a prison of sorts. And it's interesting that it's a prison that we walk into ourselves, that we choose to do evil, that we choose to go into bondage, that we choose, as Jesus put it, to sell our souls to the devil. It's a prison that we enter into willingly. And so it could be talking about people who in Noah's day were in prison of sin. Let me give you a passage to back this up. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 61. And you may recognize this passage. We'll allude to its companion in the book of Luke in just a moment. But in Isaiah 61 and verse 1, this is a prophecy of the Christ. Isaiah looking forward with the Spirit of Christ, looking forward in time some 700 years to the time of Jesus, and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord Jehovah is upon me, because Jehovah has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives," and get this, "and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." Now he's not talking about people in jail. He's talking about people bound in the prison of sin. And the Lord has come to release them. The Lord has come to set them free. And so you see very clearly here that this is a reference to the days of the Messiah as he comes to bring healing and liberty and opening the prisons up, the prisons of sin that we have chained ourselves. We've walked into ourselves and the Lord has come. And so people who were then in the prison of sin. Now hold your spot here. Turn over to Luke chapter 4. We see where this passage is fulfilled. The Lord declares its fulfillment in Luke 4 verses 16 and following. Jesus comes into a synagogue in Nazareth somewhere around 30 A.D. of the first century. And in Luke 4, verse 16, it says, "He came to Nazareth where he had been brought up." You see, he was born in Bethlehem, but he's raised in Nazareth. "And as his custom was," this had been his practice all of his life, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. There's an interesting thing there as far as customs. In our day and time, the preacher stands up to read, and then he stays standing while he preaches his sermon. But in biblical times, they would stand up to read, and then they would sit down to preach their sermon. You'll see that come out here in just a moment. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, and this is Isaiah 61 as we know it today, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book, and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. He's getting ready to preach. He sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. He's got their attention now. And he began to say, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus came to set at liberty those who'd gone into the prison of sin, who walked into that prison willfully. So the spirits in prison could be a reference to those of Noah's day who were in the prison of sin. Or it could be a reference to those who are now in the prison of Hades. Same people, the people of Noah's day, but who are now in the prison of Hades. You say, "Well, show me that, preacher." Okay, let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 3 once again. That's where we were, and I said 3, but we're actually going to look at chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19, that's the subject matter, "by whom he went and preached to the spirits in prison." And then we come out here to chapter 4, and the subject is continuing on. You can see in chapter 4, verse 1, the word "therefore," that's connecting it up to what he's already said. And so this is all one continuous thought. And he says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." And if I can add this word here, intentionally, that is, we have ceased from sin in our intent. That doesn't mean that we're sinless people, that we'll never make a mistake again. But in our intent, in our attitude, we have ceased from sin. "That he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God." And then we come down here to verse 6. "For this reason, the gospel was preached to those who are dead." Now notice how that's worded very carefully. "The gospel was preached to those who are dead." You say, "Well, what do you mean by that? What did Peter mean?" Well, let's plug in a different phrase there. The gospel was preached to those in the Civil War. Now get the point. They are dead today. But the gospel was preached to them not after they died, but while they were alive on the earth. The gospel, they heard the gospel too. They heard the same gospel I've heard. The gospel was preached to those who are dead. They lived in a different time. And the same thing is here with the spirits in prison. These were the people of Noah's day who at the time when Peter wrote, they are in the prison of Hades, being held, being reserved there for the judgment of the great day. Now turn over to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2, and we looked at this earlier. We're going to tie this into the idea of being in prison. 2 Peter 2, verse 4, 5, and then verse 9. "If God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." Those angels are in prison. You see that? "And he did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of 8 people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly." And then we drop down to verse 9. If God didn't spare the angels, if God didn't spare the ancient world, in verse 6, just to keep up the context, if he didn't spare the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, then, verse 9, if all that's true, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. The souls in prison. After you die, you're imprisoned in Hades if you're a wicked person. And so the spirits in prison is the same people either way. It's the people in the days of Noah. But either it's referring to the fact that they were in prison while they were on the earth in the prison of sin, or it's referring to the fact that now they're in the prison of Hades being reserved for the judgment day. But either way, it is the same people that's being referred to, the people of Noah's day. And someone says, "Well, that's a big, long, extensive thing that Peter brought up. What's his point? Is there anything that we can gain from all that?" Oh, yes. There's a lesson for us today in this text. Jesus' spirit in Noah preached to the people of Noah's day. And the purpose of that, tying back into what we said at the beginning here, our great heavenly Father sent this, made this happen, to give these people a chance. I know you're wicked. I know you can care less about me. I know you can care less about my will, but I'm going to bring judgment upon this world, and I'm giving you a chance. And he gave him a chance for 120 years as Noah preached and preached and preached and preached. And they had a chance to be, as he put it, saved by water. Did you see that in 1 Peter 3:20? In which few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. Out of all that preaching and all that striving that the Spirit of Christ did in Noah and through Noah, out of all that preaching, only eight souls were saved. And the like figure, he says, or my New King James says, the antitype, the corresponding type, if you please, which now saves us, is baptism. Now, I've learned something there. First of all, he's talking about water baptism. People today say baptism is not essential to salvation. I beg to differ. More importantly, the Apostle Peter begs to differ. There is an antitype which now saves us. What is that, Peter? Baptism. What kind of baptism is that? Why, it's water baptism. I just mentioned water back there in the previous verse. They were saved by water, and you have a chance to be saved by water. Now, the minute I say that, I can hear some of my religious friends make fun of me and say, oh, preacher, you think there's some kind of power in this water. Well, let me tell you right now, there's not a bit of power in this water. This has come right out of the tap. And I didn't walk in here this morning and bless this at all, because I couldn't if I don't know how. Okay, I couldn't if I wanted to. I couldn't bless it. It's just water out of the tap. But that water can save you, not because there's power in the water. It's just ordinary tap water. But that water can save you, as he says there, look at the rest of the verse, not the removal of the filth of the flesh. In other words, you don't scrub the sins off of your body. They don't well up on your body and you scrub the sins off. But is the answer of a good conscience toward God. You want to have a clean conscience? You want to have a good conscience with respect to God? Do what he said. Jesus said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And he that believeth not shall be condemned. In other words, God is giving you a chance as well. He's giving you a chance. He's been giving us a chance for 2,000 years. He's been giving mankind a chance. His Son has come. He has died. He has been resurrected. He has ascended up into heaven. And he's continuing to give you a chance. The sad thing is, just as it was in the days of Noah, few will respond. It has always been that way. On one occasion in Luke 13, they asked Jesus, they said, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said, strive to enter in by the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter in, and listen, and will not be able. And today, men and women, right and left, will file right out that door, whether it's at this building or some other place where they've heard the gospel, and they'll leave and they'll walk away not having responded to the gospel, not taking advantage of the opportunity to be saved by water in the way the Lord has ordained. This morning, you have a chance. And you're going to make a decision. If you're not a Christian, we hope that you'll make the right decision. That you'll make the decision to be saved by water. That you'll come before this audience and you'll confess your faith. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That you'll let one of us take you into this tank of water and baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins. Acts 2 verse 38. So that your sins can be washed away and so that you can be saved by water. I hope that you won't make the wrong choice as the people of Noah's day did. And just turn your back on this great invitation. The invitation is for you. And we're going to sing an invitation song and we will be joining in. Everybody will be joining with me now that I've had my say and I've had my chance to speak. We'll all be joined together and we're singing this song to you. We want you to take advantage of the salvation that's found in Christ Jesus. Don't put it off. Don't delay. Don't wait. Don't destroy your own soul. Make the right choice and obey the gospel right now. Come while we stand and while we sing.